This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
We are about a little over halfway through Lent. We're celebrating the season of Lent as a church, and Lent is a kind of a season of heightened spiritual, I don't want to use the word effort, but like drawing in to God. And I guess I just want to say, since we're a little over the halfway point, I just want to say to all of you, if you need a little nudge to like keep up the good work or to begin the good work, consider this your nudge. Maybe some of you like started out Lent with a particular discipline or something that you were trying to do, and you began well, and now you're starting to wane. You're losing steam. Then I just want to say to you, like, we're over the halfway point. You can do it. Like, charge ahead. Maybe there are others of you that are like, you know what, I kind of had a good intention at the beginning of Lent, but it never came to fruition. I never really like dialed in like I hoped that I would. And what I want to say to y'all is like, it's not too late. Lent is not about like rules and regulations. Lent is about drawing close to God, and it's never too late for that. So if you, maybe you want to kind of abstain from something good in your life as a way of like increasing your dependence on God. Maybe you want to try a fast from food, like a 24-hour fast. Maybe you want to do that one time between now and Easter. Maybe you want to read the book of John between now and Easter. That would be an easy task for you to accomplish, I assure you. No matter what you do, though, I want to say, like, if you do anything, it will make the coming of Easter, like, that much more meaningful. So I just encourage you to do that. If you need a little boost from your pastor, there you have it. Okay, we had a long reading this morning about Jesus healing the blind man. Oddly, this is the first, so we kind of tell the story of Jesus from Advent through Easter. It's like a six-month cycle. And so we've been at this since November 26th or something like that. And oddly, this today, I believe, is the first healing story that we have. In all of those weeks, we've covered all these different aspects of Jesus' life so far, and we've not come to one healing or one like miracle even, unless you want to count like the virgin birth or the transfiguration or something like that. Miracles, of course, in their own right, but this is like a miracle done for a person in a way that we have not seen yet in all of our readings up until now. So that's our story for today. The story goes something like this. I'll recap it for you, just the bullet points. Jesus heals a blind man. That's one. Two, a whole bunch of conversations ensue about that healing. First, it's the man and the Pharisees. Or first, it's the man and his neighbors. Then it's the man and the Pharisees. Then it's the Pharisees and his parents. And then his parents are like, what are we doing in this story? Go back to talking to the man. And so then they pull the man back in and they talk to the man. It's these conversations about the healing. And then thirdly, Jesus meets back up with the blind man. So healing, conversations, and then reconvening with the blind man. Here's how I want to preach this story today. I want to look at this story both for what it is on the surface, an amazing miracle in a man's life that changed his life forever. But I also want us to see the deeper spiritual truths that are at play in this story. This story about the blind man, the healing of the blind man, is a metaphor for the big story of what God does in our hearts and lives. This story about a man receiving sight is actually a story, a metaphor for how God works in our lives. And I'm not just making this up. That's just not like my clever spin on the sermon today. You know this because the most famous Christian song of all time is Amazing Grace. And in Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace has a lyric of their song taken directly from this story. It goes like this: Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That phrase is taken directly from this story in John 9. I think it's verse 25 or something, where the formerly blind man says, I don't know, but one thing I do know. I once was blind, and now I see. That's John Newton, famous Anglican priest, wrote that hymn. And what he was doing there was like applying the truth of this story, this real story of a healing of a blind man, to the universal experience of what Jesus can and does do in the lives of people. And John Newton wasn't making this up either, because in the very end of the story, you see Jesus in his interaction with the blind man says similar things. He starts talking, as Jesus does, about like spiritual sight, about how every person is either blind or seeing, not just the people who are physically blind, okay? So that's what I want to do. I want to talk a little bit about the universal truths that are in this passage. One other disclaimer before we get in. There's like a subplot in this story about Sabbath, okay? Because Jesus does this healing miracle on the Sabbath, and that ticks off the Pharisees, and it's a big part of why they're very angry about the whole deal. And there's a sermon there, okay, about the Sabbath, about what it is, about what it's for, about how God has designed a routine of rest, a rhythm of rest for every person, and he calls us to live into that still today, and how we all desperately need that. I said there is a sermon there. I'm not preaching that sermon today. Because it would be kind of taking one smaller part of this passage and like making it the whole deal for today. But I just want you to know that I'm looking for an opportunity to preach that sermon, okay? Because I think it's really important. I think it's something that we do really need. So stay tuned for that. Okay. What are the deeper spiritual truths that the story of the blind man teaches us? First, that we are born blind. Born blind. See, the first controversy about this story is not about the healing. The first controversy in this story is about why the man needs the healing in the first place. When Jesus and the disciples see the blind man, the disciples say, "Jesus, who sinned here? Is it this man or is it his parents?" And what they're communicating there, what they're getting across is this like very, what would have been for them a very normal worldview, that someone is responsible for this man's ailments, and that would have either been this man who could have, they believed, sinned in utero, basically, or that this man's parents had sinned in a unique way and that this man is now like bearing the consequences of their sin. That's what the disciples believed. That's why they asked Jesus this question. They had no category for the idea that maybe this man is just a victim of blindness. Surely someone involved here is to blame, they thought. Well, Jesus responds and he sets them straight. Neither sinned. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean that neither the man nor the man's parents have sinned, you know? Jesus isn't saying that, but what he is saying is that their sins are not directly connected to the condition that the man is now in. Jesus corrects their bad theology and says, no, this man is a victim of his condition. This is a sermon with disclaimers, okay? I'm going to do another, like, side note here for, just a second. The side note is this. There's a translation issue that I think trips us up here that makes understanding this passage a little messy and complicated, because this translation that I read from this morning and many other translations, translate this passage in a way that kind of reads, but this man, so neither sinned, but this man is blind so that the work of God can be revealed in him. As if to say, God made this man blind so that, because he knew that Jesus was going to walk by on this particular day, heal the man's blindness, everyone would see, he would go before the Pharisees, it would be written in the Bible, and we would all be reading about that story today. And that is a possibility, for sure. But it's tricky. Because if we believe that, then it calls into question some other aspects of God, like his sovereignty and his love. you know, that God would afflict this man with this disease so that he could be healed in that way. And if we were to apply that idea universally in our lives, it would be very messy. You know, we would find ourselves praying like, well, Lord, I guess my mom's cancer is gonna somehow give you glory. I guess you have afflicted her with this so that you could get glory in some way. And I think that's kind of tricky. Well, here's the deal. There is no punctuation in Hebrew, okay? So all the periods and commas and exclamation points and question marks that you see in your Bible are like put there by scholars who really study this stuff. They like indent things and they move, you know, they put the stuff in there to help make the best sense out of what we think these sentences are saying. But this passage, I think it has an alternative way of reading that I think is really helpful. Can we see that slide, Chesney? So here's the in the second paragraph, here's the text that I'm speaking of specifically. Neither this man's nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed. Well, another way that you can read this story is, let me just say it. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Period. Full stop. But so that the works of God might be displayed in him, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Does that make sense? That clause about the works of God being displayed in him might go with the latter part of the sentence rather than the former. Okay? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, period. But so that the works of God might be revealed in him, let's get to work, Jesus is saying. Daytime is now and nighttime is coming. Let's work as in the day. Okay. Their sin is not responsible. Full stop, Jesus says. But as agents of God's love in the world, let's respond to this man's great need. Anyway, I'm back to my main point. That was a side note. The main point is this. It's fascinating to me that this passage makes such a big deal about how this man was born blind. Born blind. John doesn't call him the blind man. He calls him the man born blind. Blind from birth. When his parents come, the Pharisees are like, is this your son? They're like, yes. And they're like, the one born blind? And they say, yes, that's the one. Four times in this passage, John underscores that this man wasn't just blind, he was born blind. The man himself, when he's before the Pharisees the second time, he says, look, no one has ever heard of a man who was born blind receiving sight. There's no record of it. As if to say, like, hey, maybe some people's sight got better, you know? People who like, you know, had an injury and then a doctor treated them, or their eyesight needed to heal or something. No, the man says, born blind. I'm born. It's just like jumping off the passage. John wants you to see that this guy is born blind. This has been his unchanging position since birth. He is a victim of his blindness. He didn't accidentally kind of irresponsibly hurt himself. It's not his fault. He's born blind. What's the deeper spiritual truth here? We are born blind. We, all of us, are born blind. There is a condition that all people are in, that before they meet Christ, they are born blind. The blindness that they are in, they are partially victims of. That condition of blindness, they are partially victims of. Just like the blind man, it doesn't mean we haven't sinned. We have. But there's not always a direct correlation between our sins and the condition of blindness that we find ourselves in. It's the state of all of us before God finds us, before the healing. We are, in some sense, victims of the blindness. We are perpetrators of it too. We exacerbate the issue, but we are, in some sense, victims of it. Look, Protestants, we love to talk about how depraved we are, how rebellious we are, how, you know, and I'm not trying to dispute that today. But what I'm saying, I'm trying to emphasize what this passage is emphasizing, which is that in addition to all that, you're also just born blind. You're also just a victim of this blindness, of this condition. The darkness that we experience isn't all our fault. We're victims of it. The brokenness in your heart and mind, the ailments that affect you inwardly and outwardly, the inability that all of us have to be the people that we wish we were, we contribute to all of those things, we exacerbate them, but we are also victims of them. We are all in great need. And my point in belaboring all that is this. When we see blind people as at least partially victims of their blindness, it engenders in us great compassion and sympathy for them. It changes our response toward them from, who sinned? This man or his parents? Who is responsible for the mess? Which one of these people is responsible for the mess in which they find themselves? Two, we're all victims of this blindness. We're all blind. It really does change how we see people. And it's right here in the passage. It literally is like the way that when the disciples see the blind man, which, by the way, the blind man was standing there. Like, he heard them say, Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents? How demeaning. But that's how they viewed the situation. And Jesus says, no, neither. But, he says, so that the works of God might be revealed in him, let's get to work. Let's start addressing the need. Let's meet the blindness with healing and sight today. Okay. That's born blind. Let me talk a little bit about the healing itself, because it's a very strange healing. When it comes to the healing, Jesus takes some spit, makes some mud, puts it on the man's eyes, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. What's happening there? We don't know exactly. It's possible that there was like this ancient myth that like the saliva of heroic figures held some kind of power. And so, of course, Jesus didn't believe that, but maybe he was like tapping into that, you know, like connecting with them culturally. Maybe Jesus thought like this man needs a little like skin in the game. He needs like a simple act of obedience, you know? And so I'm going to prescribe something that like costs him just a little something, you know, like an action, you know? Maybe what was happening is that Jesus was like using the dust of the earth, like he, you know, and pointing to like renewed creation and new Adam and that sort of thing. All of those things are possible, maybe. Here's what is clear in this passage, that it was the miraculous work of God that did this healing. No one thought otherwise. In all these conversations about the healing, not one person says, now, what do you think was in that mud? You know, like nobody asks that question. Nobody raises the question about the pool of Siloam and says, now, man, has the pool of Siloam become like this fountain of healing? Nobody asks that question. Every single conversation that's recorded about between all these different parties is all about one thing. Who is this Jesus? Whatever happened here, it's Jesus that did it. Who was this guy? It's very clear. Every single party, both the people who were excited about the healing and the people that weren't, everybody knew that it was Jesus that was responsible. And you see the blind man kind of working that out throughout the story, working out his heart for Jesus. The first time he's asked, he says, who Jesus was. The blind man's like, formerly blind man, is like, I don't know. The second time when he's asked, he says, this man is a prophet, which is actually a very high title for him to give to Jesus. And then lastly, at the very end of the passage, when Jesus and the man born blind reconvene, Jesus asks him, what's he say? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man says, who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe in him. Now remember, the blind man has, at this point, has not seen Jesus with his eyes. Remember? Because Jesus put the mud on his eyes and then said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then the man went, he left, he washed, and then he got his sight. And so now he's standing before Jesus looking at him for the first time. So when Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" the blind man knows exactly who he's talking about. It's not like a rhetorical, philosophical question. The blind man is like, "Where is he? Where is he? Where's the man? Where is this man that healed my sight?" And Jesus says, "You're looking at him now." And the man fell on his face and worshiped Jesus. He said, "I believe that he is Lord. Lord, I believe," he said. The deeper spiritual truth here is that Christ gives us sight. And the key to getting that sight, Jesus tells us at the end of the passage, is the humble admittance of blindness. That's the key. If you want sight, then you just have to admit that you're blind. The miraculous work of God can meet us in that humility and give us eyes to see. Eyes to see ourselves for who we really are. Eyes to see Christ for who he really is, the healer. We can't recover from our blindness on our own. No amount of our own, like, working on ourselves is going to get us there. It might involve some simple act of obedience, sure, but the work is done by Christ. We are blind, but in Christ, we can see. All right, last thing. I want to look lastly at the outcome of the healing. And the outcome, I mean, obviously sight is one of them, but we'll take that as a given this morning. What I want to talk about is, besides sight, this man born blind receives courage. He receives courage. For a beggar, a complete social outcast, a pariah, to stand before the most powerful and influential and intimidating leaders of his day and be interrogated by them. The behavior that we see from the man is insane. Like, it displays such boldness and courage. When they ask the man for the second time, these same questions, "What happened?" He says, "I already told you what happened. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples?" What a cheeky response to these, like, very powerful people. "Do you want to be his disciples too?" I like the usage of the word too. The man is saying, like, "Hey, I'm in. Do you want to? Are you interested in a membership in the club?" Like, Jesus is offering, you know? He has such courage. They start yelling at him, of course, and he responds with more courage. He says, "Isn't that something? Isn't it something that you who say that you are the defenders of God, you don't know where this man comes from, who heals He heals people that are born blind, and you don't have any idea who he is. Isn't that something?" What courage to come from this man. Now, if you've been here very long, you know that, like, what I generally prescribe in terms of, like, the way that we conduct ourselves and, like, spread God's love and compassion and grace in the world is through largely, like, humility and winsomeness and great compassion. Like, and that's always going to be the case. I'm just not going to ever probably prescribe, like, aggression or, like, being a Karen for Jesus, you know, and, like, going after. However, and that's not what we see in this man. What we do see, though, is courage. This man born blind displays both humility, humbly testifying to his story. "Hey, what I do know is this. I once was blind, and now I see." And also great courage to challenge the perspective of these religious leaders. With his sight came courage to walk the way of Jesus boldly. So, those of us who have spiritual sight can ask God for courage to humbly testify to his work in our life and to stand with courage and compassion and to do the works that our Father has given us to do. Amen.